Well, this morning we are finishing up Romans chapter 15 in our study of this letter of Paul. So you can turn to Romans 15. And I want to begin by reading a few things for you that are very much like what we're going to find in our text, Romans 15, 30 to 33. What I'm going to read to you are a few excerpts from the prayer update that we received, those of us who were here for our missionary prayer night this past Wednesday. We gather together for prayer on Wednesdays, but typically the last Wednesday of the month to focus on praying for our missionaries. And here are some of the requests that came up. From Bob and Bonnie Bixby in France, continue to pray for the one who will eventually fill my shoes as pastor of the church here in Pesach. From Tim and Ruth Bixby, continue to pray that God would give us a place to meet. We will be holding one morning service a month in a restaurant beginning in October. However, this is not a good long-term solution. And from their co-workers, the Coles, please continue to pray for our unbelieving friends, our progress in French, provision of a room or building for the new church to meet in, and wisdom about new housing for us. From Dr. and Mrs. Cook, who serve here in the States at Breckville Bible College and also do trips to Malawi. He says that they have completed a follow-up visit at Wake Forest, the medical center. Lymph nodes were clear of melanoma, but two spots of lesser skin cancer were found and will be removed in the next few weeks with follow-up again in 3 months. From John and Andrea Crocker in Mexico, pray for the leadership of the men in their homes and in our congregation. Pray that the congregation will respond to their leadership. Hopefully you're picking up on a lot of variety in these requests and a great many different kinds of needs. From the Jensens, please pray for both Josh and Amy to make good language progress in class and in relationships outside of official study time. Pray for Amy, who is very busy with the kids and is pouring enormous amounts of energy into training and discipling them to know and love Jesus. These last few weeks have been especially exhausting because of the move. Please pray that the next few weeks will bring a more settled routines for the kids and strength for Amy. From the Kaisers in Spain, a word of praise. God help Luann at camp. The situation with opposition to the camp might have calmed down completely now. We are very thankful. Please pray for a man named, and they give his name. He has been out of church again for the last month. This usually means a slip back into drugs. From Jim and Alethea Lossing at the Peru Baptist Bible College, the second semester is underway. Jim has a full load of classes with two different Hebrew courses and three different Greek courses. And he has all my sympathy. And the Dieterises in Cyprus, pray that the campers who haven't been saved yet will remember the Bible teaching and accept Christ as Savior soon. He mentions this man that they have told us about numerous times, that he will return to the Lord and that his wife will receive spiritual encouragement. And then the Udders, who will actually be here in a few weeks, they ask for prayer about their preparations to leave for furlough. On this end, that means preparing messages for while we are gone, closing up the house, securing things, transferring responsibilities and such. And on the other end, it means finalizing the schedules, video presentation, and other things. If you can enter into the many burdens and the many different kinds of burdens that our missionaries have as they give us these updates, that really is the atmosphere of the text that we're looking at this morning. If you remember where we were the last time we looked at Romans 15, Paul was talking about his travel plans, his desire to go to Jerusalem, to give the offering to the Jewish Christians, to then from there go on to Rome, and then eventually to go evangelize in Spain. A lot of that had to do with the financial support that he needed to carry out his travel plans. He was taking some money to the people in Jerusalem, and he needed money to go further on in his ministry. We talked about that and the importance of funding financially missionaries so that they can accomplish their work. Today's message, as Paul continues talking about his plans for the future, is about praying for missionaries. Paul ends the chapter by very humbly requesting the prayers of God's people in Rome. Let's read together verses 30 to 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. What we find here very plainly is a call to missionary prayer. That's the title of the message this morning, A Call to Missionary Prayer. And as we look at this, I would like to share with you six propositions that I trust will be instructive and will be encouraging to us as we consider the great ministry that God has given to us to pray for any number of folks who are serving in other places, but particularly for those that are connected to our church and that we support and that we intercede for on a regular basis. Something like this, like giving, can seem so routine. It can come to be just something we do out of habit, to where we lose the weightiness of it, the contribution that is being made, the absolute necessity of it. And so it is very helpful for us as a local church family to be reminded of just how dependent these servants of God are on our upholding them in prayer. What can we learn about that from this passage? First of all, missionary prayer is vital. This isn't just kind of a side issue, just kind of a nicety, just kind of there if you are really into missions or something. The way Paul presents it here and in many other places, he did feel dependent. He felt dependent upon the people of God upholding him in prayer. And I was struck by some of the paradox, even as he gets into it. You might remember the last verse from the text when we were looking at this a couple weeks ago. He says in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And he's so confident that God is going to enable him to get there in some way. And that when he comes, the Lord is going to be with him, and the Lord is going to give him the desire of his heart to minister and experience the fellowship of these people. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And he could have just ended it there. Seemed like he'd said enough about it already. And yet, the very next verse, it's almost like he backs off and he says, well, actually, you better pray that I really would get there, and that I would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I'm not going to take it for granted. And even though he feels confident that the God is going to work, there are a lot of things that stand in the way, and he doesn't know how it's all going to pan out, and he feels very needy of divine assistance, and so he asks these people to pray on his behalf, that he would be able to get to do what he wants to do for the Lord. And the way he presents it is by way of an appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, he was an apostle, and he had spoken very authoritatively, and he could have stated this as a commandment. I mean, this has got an imperatival thrust to it, but it's not directly a command. He could have said it that way. You must do this. It is your obligation. The Lord wants me to tell you to do this. That's not quite how he puts it. He words it as a personal plea. You could translate this as way, I urge you. I'm really begging of you, you might almost say. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you. You don't realize how much I need your prayers. That's his spirit. He views it as vital. Now, you would expect a missionary to talk that way. That's very kind of standard missionary talk. But I hope we understand that whether it's Paul or missionaries, they don't say those kinds of things in some kind of perfunctory way like, you know, this is what missionaries are supposed to say when they visit their churches. Despite all of Paul's considerable ministry gifts, despite his great maturity spiritually, despite all of his accomplishments for the cause of the gospel, his letters, not just Romans, but they regularly request the prayers of God's people for the ministry. And I noted one expositor who said that really, of every human being in the Bible, Paul is the one who most asks people to pray for him. You keep your eye open for that whenever you read Paul's letters, the way that he implores upon the people of God to intercede on his behalf. Those kind of requests would actually make a pretty good Bible study if you're looking for something to do with Scripture. I thought of a number of these, but one that stands out is in Ephesians 6, which is in the context of spiritual warfare. Remember that passage where he talks about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and there's this armor of God, and really continuing in that vein and as the overall context for the believer's preparation for spiritual warfare, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I find that encouraging that somebody as gifted as Paul is saying, you know what, I need God's help to know what words to say when I preach, when I give the gospel to people. And he's asking for boldness, apparently implying that he doesn't always feel very confident. He might be afraid. He might feel like quitting. He might sense the great opposition in the way and be tempted to back away. He says, I need God's help to be bold. So you and I are not the only ones who feel that way. Even Paul felt that way. And when he thought about his need, what he said was, I need people to pray for me that I would struggle through this and be bold after all. Paul said that despite his great accomplishments for the Lord and also despite his great confidence in the sovereignty of God. If there's anybody in the Bible that you would go to discover the right theology about God's sovereignty, it would have to be the Apostle Paul. I mean, right in Romans, we find earlier statements like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's a man who is well-schooled in the order of salvation and in the sovereign plan of God to save whomever he will and to finish the work of salvation that he begun in his people. And yet he's saying, pray for me. Even as I know God is going to accomplish all his saving purposes, I need prayer. And he says something a lot stronger than that. That was Romans 8. In Romans 9, he says that God's attitude, God's perspective is this: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And somebody says, well, if it's all of God and God has to make the choice to work in people's hearts, then who needs to pray? I mean, God has a plan, and God had this plan from all eternity. And who am I? And what can I do by my feeble prayers to somehow contribute to this plan? Well, Paul does not let you come to that kind of thinking. That would be an abuse of the Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God. And the very man who makes those very strong statements about God's sovereignty and salvation also says, pray for me, that God would guide me, God would use me, God would do his work through me. I really shouldn't say that he believes in prayer and views it as vital despite his theology of God's sovereignty. What I should say is that precisely because of his theology of God's sovereignty, he feels prayer is vital. Because one of the things he knows about the sovereign plan of God is that God's plan works through human prayer. In fact, in another one of those passages where he is talking about needing prayer, he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He viewed God's sovereign work in time as happening through the means of prayer. Prayer is one of the chief means by which God accomplishes his purposes. There is a mystery about that, but it is nevertheless a reality that is woven into the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Prayer is a major means through which God accomplishes his sovereign plan. When we pray for missions, we truly are advancing the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. Beyond that, I cannot explain it. Beyond that, I cannot give the details about how God's sovereignty fits with man's responsibility, but I do know that the man who was so persuaded of God's sovereignty was the same one who's saying, you must pray for me. I can't get on without your prayers. And you are having a part in my ministry, just like I'm out here preaching. You are just as involved in the ministry of the gospel by staying back and pleading with God to work and to accomplish his purposes. Missionary prayer is vital. Number two, missionary prayer is rooted in gospel realities. This point I'm making is really a preparation for the next one, which is going to focus more on our responsibility. This idea of the gospel being at the bottom of all of this really helps this responsibility to pray, helps it from becoming overwhelming. It helps us from becoming overly burdened or viewing prayer in some kind of legalistic way. When Paul gets ready to ask them to pray, he bases that appeal on two points, two truths about the gospel that are foundational to everything else he wants to say. What are these gospel realities? Well, he says, I'm appealing to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not just kind of glide over these brief phrases. They are chock full of truth that is relevant to the teaching here. He says, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. You can take that little phrase really as shorthand for the whole theology of salvation in this letter. The focus on Christ and his work and his life of obedience and his death as a propitiation for our sins as being the only way by which men may be declared righteous before God. The duty to pray is not somehow earning our standing before God. In fact, the only way we can pray in the first place and know that God will hear us is that we are in Christ and we have received the gift of the righteousness of Christ to give us an audience with the Lord. He has provided it all by his Son. And this appeal to prayer is being made by a human being who is just as dependent on the righteousness of Christ as any of the rest of us. We share the same Savior. We share the same Lord. We're being called to this kind of fervent prayer for God's servants as a natural response to the grace that the Lord has so abundantly poured upon us. I appeal to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, I appeal to you as well by the love of the Spirit. Here is one of the specific blessings of the gospel. You remember that back in Romans 5:5, Paul had said that hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this verse seems to be alluding to that specifically, that when we receive the Holy Spirit, the character of God, his loving character, is poured into us so that we become more and more people of love. And you know, I'm sure, the many times that the Bible makes love one of the chief proofs that we are regenerated in the first place. And he says, I'm appealing to you on this basis, that if you're a true believer, in your heart the Spirit has put love, particularly love for other believers. I'm one of those other believers, and I am humbly asking you to pray for me. You love me, right? I'm one of your brothers. We are in a relationship with God on the same basis. We're both depending on Christ. And if there's any love in your heart for me, yes, it would be great if you could help me financially, but please don't neglect this other. That doesn't cost anything monetarily, though it may cost you a lot in other ways. Please pray for me if you love me. I'm appealing to you on the basis of that love that the power of the gospel has infused into your heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We love these people. Don't you love our missionaries? I love our missionaries. Not because I'm a person just naturally loves, but because when I listen to them and their burden and their passion and their sense of calling and their efforts to struggle through difficulty, I say, this is my brother. And there's something of Christ in him. And he is pursuing the glory of Christ. And there's just something in my heart that just, without me really deciding to, just kind of leaps to that and say, this is God's servant. I want to help him anyway, that I love these people. Paul is appealing to the Romans on that same basis, that we are all brothers and sisters, that these cross-cultural ministers are extension of the church's family, and that sense of warmth has got to pervade this whole relationship and this whole duty of prayer. We've got to keep that in mind, those gospel realities, because of another reality that's our third proposition here. Missionary prayer is hard work. We'll just be blunt about it and not try to gloss over the challenges. Missionary prayer is hard work. I'm getting that from the way Paul words it here. He says he's appealing to them to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The expression strive together with is the verb synagonizomai, and that word might ring a little bit of a bell with you, because right in the heart of it, the root of it, is the Greek word from which we get our word agony. When he says, strive together with me, agonize, go through this painful experience of prayer with me. If you have ever felt that prayer, particularly for the needs of these people that you don't see very often and for work that's going on in places that you have never been, if you have felt that was just agonizing labor, it doesn't necessarily mean you have a spiritual problem. Because Paul described it as agonizing labor. He told you that that's what was involved. More specifically, this term agonizo, or the noun agon, is associated with fighting kind of agony. Let me read you some verses that use that terminology. Well, even Jesus, when he was talking to Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. That's this verb. Has to do with military conflict especially. It has to do as well with athletic conflict or the stress and the strain and the discipline that's required to be an athlete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete, everyone agonizing is the expression. Translated athlete, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And when he comes to the end of his life, and he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, it's this same word. Where life is this marathon that requires a great deal of endurance. Life is a battle. Life is a wrestling match. Any of those images would work here as it relates to prayer. That is often what prayer is. It's a fight. If you ever felt in prayer like you were wrestling, again, there's no problem necessarily. That is the nature of prayer. It's like fighting. It's not something that is associated with comfort and relaxation. It's not something that you do casually. It's a fight. It takes effort. And in a very real sense, you are wrestling. Well, that brings up the question, what is it we're fighting against? If this is pictured a lot of times as a warfare, what are we wrestling with or fighting against? This passage doesn't really get into that, but I think that other passages and just common sense would help to answer the question. And actually, you're kind of fighting different things all at the same time. There's a part about prayer that is like fighting with God. And maybe Paul was thinking particularly of this when he wrote this, because there's a famous story in Genesis 32 about a man named Jacob who is physically wrestling with God. You ever felt like you're trying to pin God down? Not manipulate him, but you're just so burdened and so desperate, really, to know something of his blessing on your life or his work in some other life that you're like wrestling with God. Well, prayer is kind of like that sometimes. Obviously, we're fighting against Satan and the forces of evil. Paul does say in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And here's a whole other dimension that we don't have access to visibly to see what is going on. There are these little hints in Scripture as to the kinds of things that go on behind the scenes. But if we want to do spiritual warfare, okay, I would encourage you, it's not going to be in trying to probe into all the machinations of Satan. It is get on your knees and beg God to do a work to put down the forces of evil. That really is a huge part of the spiritual warfare. It is humble, Christ-dependent, intercessory prayer. That's part of the battle. And then, of course, often in prayer, it's like we're fighting ourselves. We are fighting ourselves. We are fighting our own self-reliance. We're fighting our distraction. We are fighting our laziness. And all of these different kinds of fighting are involved to make prayer a lot of hard work. Now, that can be overwhelming. It's why I mentioned the gospel realities at the beginning. But here's another thing that might help you keep it in perspective. It's the point that I made last time about giving. It's a duty. And it hurts too. You got to die to self, to part with some of your money, to give it to the cause of Christ. But you remember what it said about the people in Macedonia and Achaia there in verse 27. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. The combination of duty and delight that we saw with reference to monetary giving is the same thing that goes on in prayer as well. This is a fight, and it is agonizing. And yet there is something in the heart of the Christian because of the supernatural work of the gospel in our hearts that when you are able to die to yourself and really set aside your own personal agendas and just plead with God for a little while especially for somebody else. Like, get your mind off of your petty problems and start thinking about people that have real problems. There is something liberating about that. When you find yourself truly engaged with God in prayer, it has a way of bringing you this kind of odd delight. You know what I'm talking about? When you really feel like I have genuinely, in a heartfelt way, interceded on behalf of somebody, and God is working in me and through me, you find yourself just refreshed by that. You find your heart strengthened and encouraged. We are going to be finishing up Romans here before too much longer, and usually what I do when I begin preparing a series of messages is to choose three or four commentators that are going to kind of walk with me through this whole experience. And then sometimes I'll discover or pick up some others along the way, but one of the sad things about coming to the end of this book is that I'm going to say goodbye to Tom Schreiner and Doug Moo and people like that that I have been spending a lot of time with in these 3 years. One of the other ones that I have grown to appreciate as well, I just quoted him a couple of weeks ago, is this British author by the name of Christopher Ashe. And what I find so refreshing about this, his work, is that it's really more of a practical teaching sort of a commentary, not real detailed. And he'll throw in all these ideas for application. And here is what this man said that I have grown to appreciate and respect. He said, "I have rarely wanted to go to a prayer meeting." This is a well-respected evangelical pastor, teacher in Great Britain. "I have rarely wanted to go to a prayer meeting." Again, as I read Paul's example, and I find myself encouraged by his transparency and his sense of need, I'm encouraged by this man's transparency as well. "I have rarely wanted to go to a prayer meeting. But," he says, "I usually go home glad that I want." Partially because you know you've done the right thing, but partially as well because there's this soul-refreshing ministry of just getting your mind off of the world and just connecting with the Lord alongside of God's people, and especially praying for the needs of others, getting your mind off yourself. This has a very real kickback sort of a ministry that way. And it is one of the things that keeps us encouraged to do the hard work that is required. Missionary prayer is vital. It is rooted in gospel realities. It is hard work. And number four, verses 31 to 32, missionary prayer is varied in its requests. When we get to specifics here and say, well, what is it concretely that I need to be praying for these people about? What are the requests? Well, the concerns that Paul mentions here in principle actually parallel pretty well the sorts of things that I read to you from our missionary prayer sheet. There are two requests and then a third matter that is a result of the first two. The first request is for physical protection, where he says in verse 31, "that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." Now, what is he talking about? That actually, physical protection from enemies that were out to kill him, that was a very real issue at this time, a significant concern. In fact, as he is beginning to head that way, and he's saying goodbye to the people at Ephesus, here's what he says about what he anticipates there in Jerusalem. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." How would you like it if when our missionaries came to give their report, they say, What are my first-term goals here? Going to learn the language, going to make friends. I don't really know what's going to happen, but I know this, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's the reality. Whatever may happen in the ministry, that's great, but one thing I'm sure of, it's going to be hard. Imprisonment and afflictions await me, and if God doesn't protect me, this thing is over. That was the attitude of Paul. He knew it by revelation that that's what awaited him. But he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was his heart. If that's what awaits me, fine. God's going to have me alive until he's done with me. But even that, I need your prayers that he would protect me and that he would make this even physically possible for me to do anything for him. Our missionaries, some do face that kind of persecution. Others may face different kinds of physical needs, illnesses, financial problems, etc. All of them could be categorized under this heading of praying that the Lord would physically protect them. But number two, there is also the matter of spiritual reception. Not just physical protection, but that my spiritual ministry that goes along even with physical things I'm doing would be well received by sort of my target group. That's what he's getting at when he says at the end of verse 31, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Remember, he had this money that had been collected by largely Gentile people that was going to be given as a gift to the needy Jewish people in Jerusalem. And as I mentioned before, all of us would be humbled when somebody gives us benevolence that way, but especially when it's these people that there had historically been all of this racial tension with them. And for the Jews to accept this monetary gift from the Gentiles would mean not just the financial transaction, but they were recognizing these people as brothers in Christ, as being on the same plane as them, and that actually what the Apostle Paul himself was doing to reach all these Gentiles for Christ, they are affirming that this was a good and right thing for him to be doing. It wasn't just about taking money. There were a lot of spiritual and social implications from the reception, the humble reception of this money. And Paul says, these people really could take the attitude, that comes from Gentiles, we don't want it. We're not sure about this Apostle Paul going around preaching on these Gentiles. We're not sure we want to take this money. Paul was actually concerned about that. That's what he's getting at when he says that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And he had plenty of reason to be concerned about that. When he gets there, he is told, this is in Acts 21, the story is recounted there of what actually happened. It talks about a lot of Jews who have believed, but who are zealous for the law of Moses, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs, which was not true. So there was all of this slander and misunderstanding among the Jewish people as far as Paul's teaching regarding the Jews and the law, and he had reason to be concerned that they weren't going to be very amenable to this benevolence offering. And yet in 2 Corinthians 9, he says this, that the ministry of this service is not only supplying their needs, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. He is really envisioning the possibility that this gift could have a wonderful unifying effect, and that the monetary gift would sort of tear down the opposition that was there racially and the misunderstanding that was there, and this would be used of God to bring together Jews and Gentiles. He is longing that his ministry would be received so that that would happen. Now, our missionaries, generally don't face those kinds of Jew-Gentile problems. But there are any other number of obstacles that do stand in the way of their ministry being received. And so we do well to pray that there would be this reception. Actually, something like the racial tension there does happen. One of the things that the folks in France have shared with us is that because of the influx of immigrants to Europe, they are facing problems in ministry that they really had not faced before these past few decades. They're called to go to France. They want to reach the French people, but inevitably they find an openness to the gospel from people who are from other countries and of different races and ethnic groups. Or they may be believers already that come from Africa or from Latin America or wherever. And so their churches, really, in recent years, have gotten more populated by what, to the French people, are foreigners. And there's a great deal of prejudice. The same thing is being faced over in Spain. Here they are trying to reach the French people. The Lord opens doors with this other group. And so as they reach this other group, these other people turn them off. I mean, that is the reality of what's happening in a lot of these European countries. Same kind of thing you find in the New Testament. One of the things we need to pray is that the Lord would put down those kind of racial barriers so that the people of God, from wherever they may happen to be, can worship together and can reach whomever, and that their ministry would be well received. This is a very relevant issue. Now, Paul has a third burden here, that if those first two requests are granted, he envisions that this third is going to happen, and that is what I could call personal invigoration. We've talked about physical protection, we've talked about spiritual reception, and now personal invigoration, where he says in verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He's going to do something very important in Jerusalem, but that's kind of a stopping point. He wants to keep going west. He wants to get to Rome as a part of his trip and really be ministered to by these people and enjoy the blessing of the company of these believers, many of whom he had not met before. Do our missionaries in some way need us to pray for them, that they would have joy and refreshment in the ministry as well? Well, do our missionaries ever struggle with a lack of fellowship? Are they ever burdened down because of discouragement? Surely this is another of the great requests we take to the Lord, that they would be personally invigorated, particularly through the ministry of other believers, that they would have something like that to buoy them in the midst of the challenges that they're facing. I was encouraged as the Crockers were here last week for the wedding, and when I was saying goodbye to John, he just made this comment about how grateful he was to have been here, even if it's just a very short time with our church, and he just said, "We really feel loved here." All right, that's the kind of ministry that Paul was longing for from the Roman believers, and that we want to pray that all of our missionaries would have some taste of. Number five, missionary prayer is yielded to God's will. Again, it's a little phrase that shows up in verse 32, but the significance of this phrase is disproportionate to its length. When he says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul did not know how this was going to happen, when it was going to happen, or even whether all of his ministry desires and his personal desires were going to be granted. Even while he is pleading with these people, it's like he has this caveat and he says, if it's God's will, not my will, but thine. That's his attitude. He's making this earnest prayer appeal for prayer, but he is at the same time demonstrating the attitude that, you know what, if you pray and God chooses not to work that way, that's okay too. If it's not in his will, that's okay too. He is submitting his desires to the all-wise plan of God. Missionary prayer is yielded to God's will. Which brings up the question about these requests, whether they were actually answered or how they were answered. You have probably heard it said that God answers all prayers. It's just the issue of how he answers. And God can say yes, or God can say no, or God can say wait. And that is good and true, but based on this passage and others, I want to add a fourth possibility. That God would say yes, but. He could say yes, he could say no, he could say wait, he could say yes, but the way I'm going to do this is not at all the way you're thinking. It is not at all the way you're expecting. What about these requests? What happened? Well, as far as physical protection, if you read on in Acts 21, when Paul shows up to the temple to try to show the Jews that he respected the law of Moses, what happens? There's this mob that forms, and he's falsely accused, and these Jewish people almost kill him. How did God spare him from the unbelievers in Judea? It was by sending a bunch of Roman soldiers to save his life. He almost got killed. It was not by sparing him totally from problems. It was by sending the Roman soldiers to save his life. What about the spiritual reception of that gift? Well, at least by some, it seems to have been received very humbly. Because in Acts 21, earlier, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And in Acts 24, Paul refers back to his bringing alms to his nation as though that work had been accomplished. So the first one was answered, physical protection, yes, but in a kind of a weird way. The other one was yes, they received the money and the ministry took place. What about the personal invigoration? Like, ultimately, I want to get to Rome. I want to experience your personal ministry to me. Well, that one really was different from what he was thinking. He got to Rome, sure enough, but it was not at all what he had in mind when he wrote this, I'm sure. He got to Rome. It was 3 years later. It was as a Roman prisoner, and it was after a shipwreck that almost claimed his life. He got to Rome. Yes, God says, yes, I'm going to grant that prayer, but there's just so many other things going on that I need to accomplish through this, and it's going to be a very circuitous route and kind of a painful experience for you. You're going to get there, but not quite in the way you had anticipated. This, see, that Paul was okay with that in reality really reflects his sincerity when he says, by God's will, if that's what God wants, however God chooses to work. Wonderful example. And with all that background in mind, it is just touching when the story comes to an end in Acts 28. And here's what it says. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He's chained as a prisoner. He's worn out from the shipwreck. Been 3 years that he's been waiting for this moment. Finally, it happens. Paul thanks God and takes courage. Missionary prayer is yielded to God. And finally, verse 33. Missionary prayer is reciprocal. And I'm getting that thought from the fact that the passage ends with Paul actually praying for these people. It's been all about him asking them to pray for him, and now he turns it around. And actually, this is the third time in this chapter that he has prayed for them. We saw it in verse 5, we saw it in verse 13, and now in verse 33, he prays, "In this case, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And the wording there seems to deliberately hit on the concerns that he had about this Jew-Gentile issue, and even in this very context of all we saw in Romans 14 and 15, that these people need to be more unified, that they need to put down their differences. And he says, now God is the God of peace. May he be with you all. May he bind you all together under Christ and bring you as a unified body toward one another to carry out the ministry he has for you. May he bind you together with the peace that only he can give you. May he enable you to participate in a harmonious way in this prayer on my behalf. That certainly speaks to the unifying effect that happens when believers pray for one another. It's like he's saying, you pray for me, I'm praying for you. We are all in this together. We are all one family. We all stand in desperate need of God's help. We're in this mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world as one group of believers. You pray for me, I'll pray for you. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And it's very encouraging. This has actually happened to me, that from time to time, our missionaries do tell me that they are praying for us. That means so much. They're praying for me personally or for the ministry of our church. And what a blessing to know that we're part of this international group of followers of Jesus Christ, to sense through prayer that we are all working together despite the thousands of miles that separate us. May the Lord use the teaching of this passage to encourage us on to faithfully intercede on behalf of our missionaries.